Morning, Northbrook. We're going to be in Revelation 3 this morning. Revelation chapter 3, if you'd like to locate that. It'd be towards the beginning of the last book of the Bible. And I will be reading verses 7 to 13 out loud. And I invite you to follow along as I read. Revelation 3, beginning in verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let us consider the steadfast love of the Lord. Today is the third Sunday of Advent this year, and the traditional topic for this day is love. We have three candles lit, and one of them has a pink coloring. I got these candles because in the pictures they looked really nice. And then between COVID and heart attack and cancer diagnosis, I never opened the box until the Sunday before Advent. And they don't look like they did in the picture. So I was kind of disappointed. But they have the purple. Three of them have the purple and one of them have the pink. I have no idea. I've never really taken the time to find out why the Sunday of Love is the pink candle. But it is. And so that one is up in the front, and I'm going to have to get a new stand and everything. But hey, this Advent wreath fits nicely with 2020, in my opinion. So it's a little bit off, but we have that third one lit today for the Sunday of Love. Today is also our third Sunday in this book, the Book of Revelation, which again seems like an odd choice for Advent, but I hope that you have been able to see Jesus through the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ this year. You know, some people view Revelation as the crazy uncle of the Bible. You know, we were talking last week in our immersion group about it, and I thought afterwards that this book to some people seems a little weird, and just about the time that you think where you know where it's going, suddenly it goes off on some strange other idea, and then you're trying to figure out what it's all about again. And as was expressed last week in our immersion group, and I've heard it from others in the past, for some people, the book of Revelation is a bit overwhelming and scary, and so they just leave it alone. They stay away from it. And to be honest, this book is intended to scare the bejeebers out of the unbeliever. If you're not a believer and you're reading Revelation, you should be afraid. And as the saying goes, you should be very afraid. Because all of the scary things in the book of Revelation are your future. That's the way it's laid out. Revelation presents Jesus as the supreme judge, and it presents him as the king who conquers evil. And if a person has not trusted in him for forgiveness of sin through the death that he died on the cross, that person should be very afraid. But on the other hand, for the believer, there should be no fear in coming to the book of Revelation. It's not intended to be a book that scares the child of God. It's a book that's intended to reassure the child of God and to encourage the child of God. It reassures us that the enemies of Jesus will be brought down, that justice will be upheld, and that we will enjoy the presence of our Savior forever. And the chapter that we just spoke, that we read, speaks to these things. If you're familiar with these letters or not familiar with these letters, these letters, these seven letters, are probably, my experience talking to people, are probably one of the most familiar aspects of Revelation. I've heard tons of messages on these three letters, primarily because we at the college had a revival week every year, and they would bring in somebody, an evangelist, to speak, and somewhere along the line, they typically would end up in the letter to the Church of Laodicea and try to get everybody scared from that letter. So I've heard a ton of messages from the letter to the Church in Laodicea, which follows the one that we just read this morning. But if you're not familiar with it, Jesus has told John that he wants him to write letters to the seven churches in Western Asia. Today it would be modern day Turkey, West Central Turkey. And each of these letters have something in common in that they all begin by reminding the reader of some attribute of Jesus. As we started this one, it was the words of the Holy One, the True One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. That has a message about Jesus to that church, specifically to that church. Also, in every letter, they end with a promise to the one who conquers or to the one who is victorious. There's a promise to each church. Along with that, in each letter, Jesus states that he knows something about the recipient of the letter, the church that's the recipient of the letter. Jesus says in five of the letters that he knows their works, and then he goes on to talk about their works. In one of the letters, he says he knows where they dwell, and the other letter, the seventh letter, he says that he knows their tribulation and poverty. Another little fact relates to affirmation and rebuke. Five of the churches receive commendation, yet are also rebuked for some serious problem. But two of the churches receive commendation without any rebuke at all. This church, the church in Philadelphia, is one of those churches. Of the five rebuked churches, there is one, the city of Laodicea church, of which Jesus has nothing good to say. There's no commendation. It's all just rebuke to the church in Laodicea. There's a lot of debate among scholars and teachers as to what these churches represent. There's just a lot of chatter that goes on around that subject. Some believe they were real churches. Some believe they were representative of different historical church ages. And some people believe that these represent the seven typical kinds of churches out there, that Philadelphia is a kind of church. Some people believe Laodicea is a kind of church. For my perspective, for what it's worth to you, is that these were real churches at the time of John. They did exist. They faced real issues. And they apply to us in the modern church as the typical issues churches have faced throughout history. It's not uncommon for churches to go through seasons of time where for a time they are similar to a particular one of the seven, and for another season of time they're like another one. If they're the Church of Laodicea, my personal opinion is the Church of Laodicea is made up of a bunch of people who are religious and probably not, most of them are not believers. And that's a bad kind of church to be in. But the church addressed in the verses we read together here this morning, Philadelphia, and I have to be careful how I say that because I, for 50-some years, call it Philadelphia. I've always said Philadelphia, and my family one day said, you know, it isn't a T, it's Philadelphia. And I said, no, it's not. And then I looked it up and found out I wasn't right. And it is Philadelphia. So if you hear me saying Philadelphia, it's because I'm not focusing on that at the moment. But this church is one of the churches, as I said earlier, that is not rebuked, but only commended. There is no criticism of this church. It was located about 30 miles inland from the Aegean Sea, and the Mediterranean was southwest of it. It sat in a valley, a large valley, and it was alongside of a main road. And on that road, it was not too far from Sardis to the north and Laodicea to the south. The city itself, most people didn't live inside the city. Most people lived out in the countryside, which was different from what went on during those days. It would be comparable today of everybody living in the suburbs and not in the inner city. But people didn't live in the city center of Laodicea because there were so many earthquakes along there. There were active volcanoes and there were a lot of earthquakes. The land surrounding Philadelphia was in the Greek called the burned land because so many volcanoes had gone off in that area and burned things up. It left a lot of ash, though, and that left for very good fertile ground for vine growing. So their main occupation in this city was winemaking. There were some other textiles and things, but they mostly grew grapes, and most of the people were involved in that type of enterprise. But the people didn't live within the city itself because of the danger of earthquakes. They lived out in the open areas where there weren't things to fall on them in case of an earthquake. During the Babylonian captivity, large numbers, thousands of Jews were relocated from Israel down to this area. So there was a heavy Jewish population, and there were large synagogues within these many of these cities, and particularly Philadelphia had a very large, strong Jewish synagogue. But along with that, not only was there Jewish religious influence, along with that, as was common in all of the cities in the Greco-Roman Empire, there was also the worship of pagan gods and goddesses. And in the case of Philadelphia, the main god that was worshipped, the city god, so to speak, was someone called Dionysus. You might be familiar with that god. You might know him better as Bacchus. And he was the god of wine and fertility and festivals or wild parties in their day. A very immoral worship that went on. So if you were a resident of the city of Philadelphia by this time, you were either raised as a good Jew in the law of Moses, or you were raised as a good Greek in the worship of Bacchus, the decadent, debauched worship of Bacchus. So if you want to talk about polarized communities, you have polarized community there. And they didn't get along. But one day the gospel of Jesus invaded the city of Philadelphia. We don't know when, we don't know who. Paul had written letters to Ephesus. There's some theory that it may have come over from Ephesus to Philadelphia, but somewhere along the history of the early church, the good news of Jesus was proclaimed to these people. And some came to faith and trust in him. But unlike the church of Ephesus and some other churches, it wasn't a massive conversion within the city. there wasn't a huge church in Philadelphia. It appears that the church there was small. There were few Christians in the city. And to many, from a human perspective, the Church of Philadelphia was even insignificant in the eyes of many. And the daily life of these Christians would have been difficult as they didn't fit into either the Gentile or the Jewish culture. They would have been seen as outcasts. They would have been seen as misfits. On the one hand, they would not have participated in the immoral festivals of Dionysus. And so the Gentiles would have blamed them for any crop failures. That went on in a lot of cities. The Christians were persecuted, and they were blamed for anything negative that happened in the city because they would not worship the pagan god who looked over that city and cared for that city, the patron deity. On the other hand, the Jews, who seemed to be very staunch defenders of the law in the city, because Jesus refers to them as the synagogue of Satan. That's pretty strong language. He uses it one other time in the other city that is not condemned or rebuked as well. But these defenders of the law would have had nothing to do with these Jesus followers. It would have been a hard place to be a faithful follower of Jesus, because you would have been rejected from both sides of the community. You would have been a misfit. That's the word that just keeps coming to my mind as I've studied this church. It's the misfit church. And they're misfits because they don't fit into the culture. And I looked up the definition of misfit because I was just curious how it was defined in the dictionary. A word that's used repeatedly through different dictionaries is deviant to describe misfits. I thought, what a biased negative view of people who don't conform to everybody else. You're a deviant. But it would have been how these people would have been seen. Countercultural and subversive and weird and kept to the fringes of everything. And when this church gathered for worship, they most likely came together as a seemingly worthless, overlooked, and rejected church family. Kind of a move along, nothing to see here, church. But you know, when we read what Jesus said to them, what he had John write to them, we learn quickly that things are not always what they appear to human eyes. Again, there was no rebuke spoken to this church. None. There's only praise and encouragement from the Holy and True One. He calls himself the one who has the key of David and the one who decides whether the door is open or shut. Jesus presents himself to this misfit church, this small, insignificant church, as the one who is utterly righteous and true. And because he is righteous, it can be concluded that he will only do what is good and best for them, and because he is true, faithful to his promises, he will bring them to ultimate salvation. This small band of followers would have been encouraged to hear from Jesus that he is with them, that he is on their side, and that the situation that they're in is best for them. And this Jesus as well calls himself the one who holds the key of David. What does that mean? He holds the key of David. If you want to do some study, you might have a cross-reference in your Bible from Ezekiel. And there is an assistant to Hezekiah who was said to have the key of David that he wore on his shoulder. There's a lot of inference there that goes back to the Old Testament that we're not going to look at today. You can look at it on your own. But when we think of Jesus and David, we know that he's the promised one to reign on the throne of David. We immediately have our minds go there. Anytime Jesus is mentioned with David, he's going to reign on the throne of David forever, and he's going to reign as a righteous king. But what is the point of the imagery of the key and the doors? Why is that something that's significant to these people, that Jesus talks about open doors and shut doors, and that he has this key? I think we have a somewhat parallel idiom today that we use when we speak of someone who seems to have the keys to the kingdom. You ever heard that phrase? It's not used as much as it used to be, but it has the keys to the kingdom, and that means that that person has access to ultimate power and knowledge and or authority. If they want something, they get it. There's nothing held back from them. And in context, referencing David, it means that Jesus, as the descendant of David, has been made king over the kingdom of God, and as such, he possesses ultimate authority, power, and rule. And that then ties to the interpretation of the doors. The meaning of the doors also rests upon the context of this passage. Some would suggest it refers to an open door of evangelism, that Jesus is telling that this small church, that he has set an open door of evangelism before them, similar to Paul saying, pray for us that we would have an open door, and that no one can shut that door to evangelism except Jesus. Theoretically, that's true. I mean, within the Bible, that is true, but I don't think it's the point here. Within the context of David, and the idea of David being king and Jesus, we know, is going to reign on the throne of David, I would suggest that it refers instead to entrance into the kingdom. That Jesus is the king of the kingdom and he holds the key to the door of entrance into the kingdom. You come into the kingdom through Jesus. He allows the access of people into the kingdom. And he is saying to these people, I have opened the door to the kingdom of God to you. I hold the key. I've opened it to you. And no one is going to shut that door. No one is going to keep you out. Again, within the context of the Jews and the synagogue of Satan, these people who would have been telling them that they will not have access to God, and that Jesus is not the Messiah, Jesus is pushing back and saying, listen to me. I am the descendant of David. I will be the one and am the one who sits on the throne of David forever. I have the power and authority of the kingdom. I am the king of the kingdom. And who I open the door to, no one else can ever keep them from coming in. Rest in who I am. So Jesus is really, in a sense, speaking to these people with a reminder of their citizenship and how it was obtained. You are citizens of the kingdom. I have set the open door before you to go into the kingdom, to come into the kingdom. You are citizens of the kingdom, and remember that it was obtained through me. It was not obtained through the keeping of the law. It is not based on their performance. Jesus is not rebuking them because they're small and insignificant. In a moment, we'll talk about how he refers to them as weak. He's not saying to them, you have done amazing things. You are amazing people. You've had an amazing outreach, like Paul says to the Thessalonians. The whole region has heard the gospel of Christ because of you. This church is not like the church of Thessalonica. This church is weak, yet Jesus says, you belong because of me. I've accomplished all that's needed on your behalf. And while you may be rejected citizens of Philadelphia, I want you to understand that you, as a small band of brothers and sisters, are part of the family of God. You are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. He's saying, I have opened the door to you, and no one's ever going to shut you out. He goes on with a very tender statement to them. And really, this statement is why I picked this passage for the third Advent Sunday. He says to them that I know that you have little power, that you are weak, in verse 8. I know that you have but little power. One other translation puts it this way. You don't have much strength, and I know that. That's a pretty good interpretation of the Greek. You don't have much strength, and I know that. It's not a rebuke. It's an acknowledgement that Jesus is connected to these people, and he knows what's going on in Philadelphia. In verse 10, he repeats this fact by affirming that they have kept his word about patient endurance. And I really love these statements. Maybe I love these statements. Maybe these statements really caught my attention because I am not a big name. I am not well known. I don't pastor a big church. I never have. I am not powerful, and I really don't have any desire. I don't have the energy to be powerful at this point in my life. I'm not a guy who's on the conference circuit. No one's calling me up, scheduling me out in advance for speaking engagements. But Jesus is my King. And Jesus doesn't shove me aside and say, you're not as important as John Piper to me right now. I've got to talk with John. And then after that, I've got a conference with Tim Keller, a little meeting, conference call, and Kevin DeYoung, go right down, Matt Chandler, John MacArthur. I got all those guys on my schedule today. I don't have time for you, John. Jesus is saying, I connect with this passage. I know you don't have a lot of power, but you stay faithful. You've patiently endured. This church is not a flashy, cutting edge, leading the pack group of people in their town, in their region. The fact is, it sounds to me like they're barely making it. Rejected by the Jewish community, rejected by the Gentile community. They don't have connections, they're not wealthy, they're not powerful, but weak as they are, they have remained faithful. And I think it's important for us to hear in this and to realize in this, to understand in this passage, that what we accomplish on God's behalf does not determine whether we hear God say, well done, good and faithful servant. I'm guessing that when Billy Graham died and went to be with God. I have a pretty good suspicion that our father said to Billy Graham, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But it's important for us to understand that when he heard those words, it wasn't because of how many came to know Jesus through his preaching, which is what we would assume. Well, yeah, Billy Graham would hear that. Think of the thousands, tens of thousands of people who came to know Christ through his preaching. There was a man in our last church in fellowship that was saved in the 60s listening to Billy Graham on television. You guys know Rex Hosky. Adams know Rex Hosky. He wasn't a believer. He happened to turn on the television and he describes it in black and white with the little, you know, not real clear picture, and Billy Graham was preaching and he realized he was an unbeliever and came to trust Christ. That's awesome. But Billy Graham doesn't hear "well done, good and faithful" because he did that. Because he didn't. You know, the most striking thing to me about Billy Graham is he died being considered faithful. One of the things that's talked about him the most, especially in pastor circles, is how many precautions he took to make sure that he never was tempted to commit adultery, while we watch guys fall off like flies all around us. He was faithful. "Well done, good and faithful servant," is not because of how powerful you were, how well known you were, or even how many people came to know Christ because of you. I believe "well done, good and faithful servant" has much more to do with patient obedience, patient endurance, a pursuit of obedience to Jesus, and faithfulness in spite of weakness. "I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Because you have kept my word about patience, patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is to come." You know, to be honest with you, on those Sundays are bad for me. Sunday afternoons and evenings are bad for me. I emotionally spiral down on Sunday afternoons and evenings if I'm not kept busy. My family can tell you that. And I'm not the only pastor who deals with that. That's very common in the profession. And a lot of pastors don't go into the office on Monday. Like, I don't go into the office on Monday because it's just not productive. But you spend, it's typical that your mind begins to think about how bad of a pastor you are and how much better everybody else is than you. So, you know, all of us are sitting around thinking about how bad we are and how all the other guys are better than us. So it's just kind of stupid, but it's what we do. And then my mind starts to evaluate my sermon, which really takes me downhill. And then I sometimes end up in this place of, well, what have you accomplished? And then I start, in a very unhealthy, bad way, trying to convince myself that I have been useful as a pastor because of the number of people that have come to know Christ. I start listing them off in my head. Which isn't a bad thing if you're sitting and thinking, you know, it's great to see what God has done over the years. And these people have come to know Christ, and these people have changed to follow Christ. And then I think, but those aren't very big numbers compared to. And it just is a horrible place to go. But you do the same thing, just with different issues. You start thinking about, well, is God happy with me? So I spent 41 years before I became a pastor. 41 years in basically the business world and teaching. So in those days, and it still carries over to these days, when something negative happens in life, when something happens that's unpleasant, my mind wants to go to, what did I do? What did I do to make this happen? What's God unhappy with me about? Probably if I had you raise your hands to admit that you do that too, a lot of hands would go up. So we all live within that realm of a battle with the basis upon which we're accepted with God. And Jesus says to these church people, I know your works. I know that you don't have much power. I know that you're tired. I know that you feel useless and insignificant. But I want to tell you, you've endured patiently. You've kept my word. And because you've kept my word, it's required patient endurance. Jesus and our Father love when their people are faithful in spite of weakness. In fact, they love to see us be faithful through and in our weakness. Isn't that what Paul said? 3 times I asked him to remove this. He said no, because his power and his glory would be seen through my weakness. So in a sense, this church of Philadelphia is in a wonderful place for God's glory to be displayed, because it goes so much against modern thinking, and it goes so much against ancient thinking, that significance is found in accomplishment and power. Moving on here, though, Jesus also speaks about a day when justice will rain down. According to Jesus, in verse 9, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. This is a passage that rests heavily on Old Testament prophecies. And the ironic thing is that the Jews believed, based on those Old Testament prophecies, that the Gentiles would come and bow down at their feet. And Jesus turns this around here and says, here's what's going to happen. These Jews, quote unquote, who lie, because they're not really Jews in my book, they're not my people, they're going to come down and they're going to come and bow down at your feet. And when that happens, they're going to see that I've loved you, the ones that they rejected. It's a very upside down picture that Jesus paints here. But justice is coming. Jesus is saying that there will be a day when his enemies will bow down at the feet of his children and learn and know. It's an experiential knowledge here that Jesus is talking about. They will learn, they will know that he has loved his people. There will be a day when those who reject Jesus' people will admit that the sovereign King of heaven loved even insignificant Christians, like the Christians in Philadelphia. I would argue that this could happen both now and in the future. I don't think that this has to be limited to a moment in time. There's, again, a lot of debate. All you got to do is read commentaries on Revelation, and there's a lot of debate, period, no matter what passage you're looking at. But there's a lot of debate on this passage as to whether this is a good bowing down or a negative bowing down. Are they being forced to bow down, or are they coming in honor and wanting to bow down? There's a lot of things in Revelation that I just say, yeah, okay, yeah, both and. I think it's very feasible that Jesus could be talking about some who, in a positive way, who have been the enemies of Jesus, who come to Christians and say, I have learned that Jesus loves you. And I want that too. Which causes me to ask myself, do I respond to the things of life in a way that communicates to people that Jesus loves me? Or do I respond to the things of life in a way that gives people the impression that God is against me? But I think there will be people, and I think there are people, and maybe some of you this morning, who have learned of his love and the reality of Jesus and the importance of Jesus in the lives of the children of God who have come to know Jesus through that. On the other hand, I think there are those who reject Jesus in this life and will learn someday who he really is. And in that day, their knees will bow, their tongues will confess that Jesus is God to the glory of God the Father, and they will acknowledge that Jesus has loved his children. But sadly, that day will be too late for them. Finally, Jesus speaks to these people of their future, telling them that they will be pillars in the temple of God, again, resting on an Old Testament passage. These weak, insignificant believers will be pillars. This is symbolic language. It's not that all believers are one day going to get to heaven and suddenly turn into marble, you know, and hold up the temple. It's obviously symbolic. But when we think of pillars, we don't think of weak things. When you hear the word pillar, you probably, if maybe not, but my mind, I think of those old marble pillars that are fluted with the big colonnades at the top that hold up massive structures. And it's just an idea that comes to your mind immediately. You don't have to say the words, but what's in your mind is strength and stability. These people live in earthquake land where nothing is strong and stable. It can all fall down at any moment. But in this temple of God that is forever, they will be like pillars. They will be strong and stable forever in God's presence. And Jesus goes on to say that his name will be written on them. The Father's name will be written on them. And the name of the city will be written on them. Well, what are you supposed to get from that? That you're going to have all kinds of tattoos all over you, you know? It's the simple idea that having someone's name put on you, it really goes back to a slavery image. It's what we saw in Revelation 22 last week, that they'll be his servants. It's the idea of ownership. When God puts his name on his people, it's saying, they belong to me. That's mine. That one's mine. And Jesus says, the Father is going to put his name on you. I'm going to put my name on you. And the name of the city will be put on you. And what he's saying when it's all said and done is, we belong to God. We're his possession, his treasured possession, and we belong as citizens of that place, the name of the city. We make such a big deal about being Americans. And we enjoy all kinds of benefits. And even in our worst moments as Americans, what we see as embarrassing or whatever is so much better of a life than what people live in so many other places. You go into the main places where the people live, I don't care if it's in Bermuda, in a nice warm spot, or whether you're going into China, you go into where they live on their day-to-day lives, and it's rough stuff. Our worst people, as far as not worst people, but our worst living conditions are far better than many other places around the world. When I was working in Ukraine with the school there and in Moscow, most of the average income was $20 US a week. And it hasn't gone up much since then. I've checked on that from time to time. And people would say, well, this stuff doesn't cost as much there. Yeah, right. It does, if they can get it. But as much affluence as we enjoy in the United States and as much freedom as we enjoy in the United States, being an American is not the end-all be-all. It's nothing in comparison to being a citizen of heaven. And Jesus wants these people to hear that you may be misfits in this city. And they may not want you to belong here. And nobody will want to identify with you there. But the God of the universe is going to put his name on you. You belong to him. And I, as your brother, am going to put my name on you. You belong to me. And God is going to put his name on you, and you belong in that place. The name of his city on you, and you belong in that place. That's your residency. That's your citizenship. And he says, you will never go out. That's that whole door thing. I've opened the door that no one can shut. But I want you to know that when you're part of this city, you'll never have to go out. You'll never be rejected. You'll never be cast out. That's what waits for us in the future. And I would say that in the meantime, Christian, brother, sister, rest in the love of Jesus. Rest in the fact that he knows you are weak and still loves you dearly. Rest in the fact that he prizes obedience and faithfulness beyond any greatness or accolades that any human could attach to you. Rest in the fact that there is a place where you will belong and celebrate that it will be in the presence of God forever. And then I would say to all of us, allow your brothers and sisters to rest in the love of Jesus. we really can get on each other for very insignificant things. We can find certain people to be weird and misfits and isolate them. That should never be the experience of a Christian with another Christian. Now, there's times where confrontation needs to take place, but it shouldn't be the norm. Instead, we should encourage each other to patient endurance, encourage one another to faithful obedience, encourage one another in the truth that Jesus is not looking for success as humans see it. He's not looking for how much personal recognition you have, or what your possessions are, or what your stature is, or what your accomplishments are. Jesus just wants you to be faithful today and tomorrow, but focus on today. We have a new saying in our house that's not original, but it's focus on today, one day at a time. Finally, encourage one another by choosing to love the insignificant and the weak and the poor and the unknown. One thing I've been very thankful for here at Northbrook, watched you over the 6 years we've been here. You do that. You love the insignificant. You care about them. You care about weak people. You care about the poor. There aren't classes of people at Northbrook. You're just part of the family. Don't lose that. I know that you're weak. Jesus says, but I've loved you. Rest in that love. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this letter to this church. It's interesting how little, in a sense, we know about it. There's Ephesus, where Paul wrote them a letter, a long letter. And we know that it was a center of Christianity, and we know that the Apostle John was the pastor there for a long period of time. We know about Antioch and all the things that happened in Antioch and Berea and Thessalonica. And here's this small church that gets this small mention in Revelation, but such awesome words. Father, help us as a church to not chase the latest fads to be accepted, to not see numbers as a sign of your blessing, to not elevate people simply on the basis of how much money they have or how popular they are or how stylish they are, but help us to celebrate patient endurance. Help us to be people who celebrate faithful obedience. Help us to be people who celebrate those who keep your word. And help us to be people who treasure hearing, I have loved you. And I ask these things in your Son's name. Amen.